Of course, the sermon is titled The Fall of Jerusalem. And the book I'd like to talk to you about is the book of Lamentations, which was written by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, it's an interesting book for several reasons. First, this book is more like a poem, and Jerusalem is depicted in this book as a woman who is speaking to you. Many times it's Jerusalem who is speaking when you read the book. But as we will see, it's not limited at all to the city of Jerusalem. It's not limited at all to the fall of Jerusalem at the time Jeremiah wrote. It is much broader than that. But before going into this, let me just give you some interesting facts here. It says here in my New King James Bible, in the introduction, that Jeremiah writes his lament in alphabetical fashion, beginning each chapter with the first letter A, or Aleph. He progresses verse by verse through the Hebrew alphabet, literally weeping from A to Z. So it's done in a very artfully way. And of course, when you start reading, you find right away parallels in other books. And I'd like to just turn to one right now before we even start with the book of Lamentation. And that is in Zechariah chapter 14, which of course is clearly a prophecy for the, I would say, immediate future. Zechariah chapter 14, and I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." Now, the day of the Lord is always referring to a time span just prior to Christ's return. "The day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now that's a prophecy for the future. As we will see, the book of Lamentations reflects that very much. So what we are reading now about the fall of Jerusalem then would also apply to the future of Jerusalem in, as I said, the years perhaps to come. Let's start reading in chapter 1 and verse 1. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave." Now, when I read this, "she is like a widow," I immediately thought of Babylon in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 7. You can look at this later, where also Babylon is depicted as somebody who became a widow, thinking she would never be a widow. So we see some parallels here between Babylon and Jerusalem or Judah, and as we will see, also Israel, the house of Israel. And these parallels are also to be seen in other places as well. Verse 2, "She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her." Her lovers. Now, why is this happening? Why is there no lover, no ally, who is going to comfort Jerusalem, Israel, when this is going to occur? Well, we don't have to guess because the Bible tells us. Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel chapter 23. And verse 22. Let's start with verse 22. This is what God says. "Behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side." And then he lists all kinds of nations here, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and so on, all the Assyrians with them. All of them desirable young men, but they are all going to be used to attack, to fight against, to destroy Jerusalem. Also notice Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and in verse 12. It says, "Thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers, verse 14, have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, and so on. God will do it. Those who were friends and allies of the state of Israel, of the house of Israel, will not be there to comfort, to support those nations. But it even goes further than that. It says here, going back to Lamentations chapter 1 and the rest of verse 2, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies. First the lovers, the allies, Germany being an ally of the state of Israel, but not for long, and now the friends. Who are the friends of the state of Israel? Would you not say the United States of America? Would you not say the United Kingdom? They will become treacherously, or will deal treacherously with Israel, becoming their enemies. Are there any scriptures which supports this concept? Yes, indeed. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And let's start reading in verse 20. Isaiah 9 and verse 20. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim. Ephraim, Manasseh, together they shall be against Judah. For all this anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God is very angry. Even America, even the United Kingdom, they will fight each other, but together they will be against Judah. Verse 3, Jeremiah 1. Judah, here the emphasis now is on Judah, has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations, or the Gentiles, finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. Verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts, or as it can also translate it, to the appointed feasts, to the holy days, to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Sabbath, of course, included. Zion can refer to Judah, the nation of Israel. It can also refer to the church. In fact, later on, it talks about the daughter of Zion. It talks about the virgin daughter of Zion. Now, that, of course, cannot refer possibly to the state of Israel. That has to refer to the church, the virgin daughter of Zion. What is being expressed here is an alarming statement. No one comes to the set feasts, it says, when this is happening. Hosea chapter 2 also confirms this. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 11. Because God is not happy how some keep the feast. I will also cause all her mirths to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And also Hosea chapter 9 and verse 5. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 5. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? What will you do when there are no more feast sites? Now, I dare to say that this does not refer to the entirety of the church of God. I don't believe that. But I do believe that it will apply to some. And so we have to be on our guards to make sure that it doesn't apply to us. Let's go on to first to read verse 5. Lamentations 1 and verse 5. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her. Why? Because of the multitude of her transgressions. What is sin? the transgression of the law. Neither in the house of Israel nor in the house of Judah is God's law kept, being kept. We'll see that in a moment. They all transgress the law of God. Now, in Judah, you might say, oh, but they still keep the Sabbath. Well, do they? Do they really? By name, perhaps, but not in reality. Let's keep going on in verse 7. In the days of affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, with no one to help her. The adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. If you perhaps read a booklet with the title of the fall and rise of United States of America, Great Britain, and of course the fall and rise of the Jewish people, a downfall is prophesied. Now it's interesting how the Latin Bible says here, according to the margin I have, the adversary saw her and mocked at her Sabbath. Quite interesting. They mocked at her Sabbath. Why? Because they're not being kept anymore. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome, and she has no comforter. Now, a very important statement here. She did not consider her destiny. And that is why her collapse was awesome. Do we consider our destiny, the fact that it's our destiny to become God members in the family of God, or do we keep forgetting that? It's not interesting anymore. If so, the warning is clear. Our collapse will be awesome. Many people have no longer any interest in God's word, which tells them that they are going to become God beings, that they need to keep the holy days and the Sabbaths. They may live a life, perhaps, sounds pretty good, but their downfall will be awesome when the time comes. Notice verse 10. The adversary has spared his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, and those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly, because of these vile people, the bad characters they have. So they were not even supposed to meet. And they will come in, it says, to enter her sanctuary. Now, what's meant by sanctuary? The margin has here, holy place, the temple. It's talking about the third temple. There's going to be a third temple. And I'm talking about a physical temple in Jerusalem. It's going to be built. And then, of course, we know that the man of sin is going to occupy that temple, pretending to be God, saying that he is God. And then, of course, destruction will follow. The abomination of desolation will be placed in that third temple. And then when Christ comes back, the temple will have to be purified because it had been polluted. Now, understand, there are people out there thinking that there's not going to be any physical temple. It's just a spiritual temple referring to the church. And of course, the word temple can refer to the church of God very clearly. But is that really to be understood, that there is not going to be a physical temple, that the man of sin will sit in the temple, i.e. the church of God, proclaiming to be God? There was a time when this was actually preached, when Mr. Armstrong died, Jody Kutch Sr. became the leader of the church. And so they felt, well, he is the man of sin, and so he is in the temple of God. The only problem was he never committed any or did any miracles, and of course he's dead. So it's not a salvational issue, understand that, whether you believe there's going to be a physical temple or not, but you won't be able to understand prophecy, really, if you think there's not going to be any physical temple in Jerusalem. Notice Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5, and verse 11. Therefore, as I live, I'm reading Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you, my eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. So again, and we see also throughout the book of Lamentations, as we will notice, the reference is made to the sanctuary, to the holy temple of God. Now, some have said, yeah, but, you know, that couldn't be a physical temple because it talks about, you know, the holy temple of God or the temple of God. And how can it be the temple of God if the man of sin is sitting in it? Well, of course, the man of sin is not going to be in it from the outset. You see, there were two temples, actually. There's a third one coming, I believe. The first one under Solomon. That took about 7 years to build. The second one under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and so on. And there were, of course, interruptions in between, but commentaries tell us actually it was 8 or 9 years. And then there is a temple Jesus Christ attended when he was here on earth. That was still the quote-unquote second temple. However, it had been beautified and restored by Herod, a pagan, mean guy, a butcher. All right, he had beautified this temple. That was a temple Jesus and the apostles went to. And still, Christ is saying, this is my Father's house. This is still the holy temple of God. And of course, he acted that way in casting out the money changers from that temple. You know, so the mere fact that pagans have something to do with it, that they are going to pollute the place, doesn't then suddenly make it no longer God's house. It was God's house, all right. But of course, God didn't look kindly at the situation that they were polluting it. Now, of course, the Jews would say to Christ, it has taken over 40 years to build that temple, referring to the way in which Herod beautified it. I think it took 46 years at the time when Christ and the apostles visited the temple. So it is still God's temple. And so the fact that it's called that the man of sin is going to be in the temple of God doesn't diminish the fact that it's going to be God's temple and it's going to be a physical third temple. Let's keep going in verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. See, of course, Jerusalem, figuratively speaking, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. You see, here's a dead giveaway. When is this really talking about? When is this going to happen? During the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. This is a prophecy as much as it talks about what happened then, but it's mainly a prophecy for our time. It is the day of God's fierce anger. You know, there are many scriptures talk about that, but I'd like to just turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7. And it talks about the judgment on Israel is near. The headline. And then it says in verse 2, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, the land of Israel, not just talking about the city of Jerusalem. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And on the story goes, a disaster, a single disaster, and on it is being explained what God will do on that day. Verse 10, behold the day, behold it has come, doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded, and so on. It's talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about the future. It's not just talking about situations which occurred at the time when Jeremiah wrote this down, when Jerusalem had fallen into the hands of the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. I'd like to go now to verse 15 in chapter 1. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against us. He has called an assembly against us. What assembly is he referring to here? Well, in Psalm 83, a hint is being given insofar as an assembly or a confederacy which is going to be put together against Israel. Psalm 83, and notice verse 5. for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria has also joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, and what do they want to do? Verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off, being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. But you see, either you could say God allows this to happen. You could also say that God actually is involved in this. It's still a confederacy against God. But God is using it to punish and destroy Israel, so that the name of Israel be remembered no more. In verse 17, we read Lamentations 1, Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob. So not just Jerusalem, not just the city of Jerusalem. We're talking about Jacob now, the house of Israel, United States of America, Great Britain, Canada, New Zealand, Australia. It's interesting, I'm getting these articles. Some of the members sent me also from Germany. It seems to be that the nations of the house of Israel are the worst when it comes to their ridiculous restrictions of the coronavirus pandemic. The worst. Right now we found Zimbabwe is persecuting Christians, very clearly persecuting Christians, not allowing them to meet. Of course, the alibi is, well, coronavirus, but of course, others are allowed to meet. Let's keep going in verse 18. It says, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. See, Jerusalem speaking. Verse 19, I called for my lovers again, but they deceived me. In other words, they pretended to be my friends, my allies, but they really were not. You know, Germany gives lip services to support Israel, America, UK. They're not really that friendly towards them deep down inside. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, O peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. And then we just read verse 19. Let's read verse 20. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. You think that Judah is not rebellious against God? You think that the United States of America, beginning with, quote unquote, the leading nation, California, is not rebellious against God? They most certainly are. In many, many different ways. Chapter 2 and verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. Now here we talk about the daughter of Zion. Now this, as I said, can clearly refer to God's church. It goes on to say, he cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and of course we are spiritual Israelites, and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger again. It's a day of wrath, which is being emphasized here. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. See, it's more than just the city of Jerusalem for sure. Verse 3, he has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. See, every stronghold, every defense, it's going to be gone. The house of Israel, the house of Judah will have no way of defending themselves against those nations when they start to strike, because God is not allowing it. It says, he has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire. A flaming fire. Nuclear war might very well here be alluded to. Verse 4, standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. With his right hand like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing in his eye. In other words, whoever he pleased, he killed them. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. Now, these are terrible times which are being prophesied here. At the end of verse 5, it talks about the daughter of Judah. Notice verse 6. He has done violence to his tabernacle, as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. He has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths, plural, to be forgotten in Zion. Notice Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8 and verse 10. See, God is doing it. That's the point here. God is doing it. Now, of course, Satan rules this world. We understand that. He can only do, however, what God allows. But here, God is so angry. Apparently, also with some in the church, that he will bring this about for them in the church. I'm not talking about those with the Philadelphia spirit. I don't believe that applies to them. Verse 10 of Amos 8. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and in its end like a bitter day. Time and again, the same warnings are being pointed out. Verse 7 of Lamentations 2. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. Of course. You know, once the man of sin is going to be in the temple, God will have nothing to do with us anymore. He has abandoned. He will abandon his sanctuary, his temple. It goes on to say, he has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord, in the house of the Lord, that's the temple, as on the day of a set feast. They will pollute the temple. They probably will have an idol there, a statue. Maybe a false Christ is going to be placed there, or maybe a statue of the Virgin Mary. I don't know what it's going to be. The abomination of desolation is going to be placed in the temple, polluting the temple. It looks like those in the temple will do terrible things, as the book of Ezekiel points out, including Jews. Verse 9. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations of the Gentiles. The law is no more. The law is no more. And her prophets find no visit or vision from the Lord. Now, there are a few scriptures I like to quote here when it says, the law is no more. Why? Why is it possible? Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 8. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. It's not enough to just talk about the fact that you have the law, or here the Jews have the law, or maybe even the Americans have the law, talking about the Ten Commandments, of course changing this all around. It got to be kept. It's not being kept at all. Notice Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. And notice verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 4. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Oh boy, do we have perverse judgments in the United States of America these days. Every time I turn to another court decision, including by the highest court, what a perversion of justice is being absolutely perpetrated. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 4. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. Again, talking about the priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. That's why the law is no more, because nobody cares. Nobody will care. Now, that's the future, understand, but we are moving very speedily toward that situation. And then, of course, in verse 13, how shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? As I said earlier, virgin daughter of Zion, to me clearly reference to the church of God. For your ruin is spread wide as a sea. Who can heal you? Verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions, preaching wrong doctrine, saying wrong things. And it's not talking about only the ministers in this world who tell you you don't have to keep the law anymore. No, it's also referring apparently to ministers in the church who are preaching wrong things. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. Notice Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31. Jeremiah 5 and verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. And my people are innocent victims. I heard this so many times when the apostasy happened in the Worldwide Church of God after Mr. Armstrong died. Oh, it's all the fault of the ministers who misled the people. The people were innocent. Yeah? Do you believe that? Notice what it says here. The prophets prophesy falsely, verse 31. The priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. That's what we talk about. They loved it. They loved to hear those new teachings. Oh, we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore, holy days, or we can keep Christmas, or we don't have to abstain from unclean meat, and they loved it. Now, don't give me that, oh, they were just the innocent people, and they were of no fault. None whatsoever. That is not true. And then God says, but what will you do in the end? That's what the question is we all have to answer. Verse 17 of Lamentation chapter 2. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He saw that coming already. He knew already, long before the end time events are going to take place, what is going to happen. And so he's going to do. He has warned the people time and again. He's going to do it. And nothing will change that. And again, if you drop down to verse 20, another reference is made. Lamentations 2 and verse 20. It says, see, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring? Now, these are terrible events which are going to take place, which have taken place in the past. Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? That's a rhetorical question, because the answer is yes, that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. And again, verse 21 speaks about the day of God's anger. Again, it is a prophecy for the future. Notice what it also says in verse 22. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me in the day of the Lord's anger. There was no refuge or survivor. Terrorism, terror attacks. I said earlier, sometimes some weeks ago, or actually years ago, we can expect terror attacks on American soil. And I'm not talking about even the attack of the European army. That's coming perhaps later. And of course, with the debacle the Biden administration has caused now in Afghanistan, this possibility has become much more likely. Terror attacks again on American soil. When you go to chapter 3, an important statement is made in verse 8. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. Lamentations 3 and verse 8. I have to talk about this in a moment because he repeats it. But right now I like to go to chapter 3 and verse 44. It says, you have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. In this situation, with this kind of a condition, prayers are not going to be heard by God. There's even a prophecy in the book of Jeremiah saying, don't even pray for this people, because I won't hear you. But I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 59, which elaborates a little bit on the reason as to why prayers will not be heard by God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. That's the reason why our prayers don't reach God if we are living in sin, unwilling to repent. If you go down to verse 52 of Lamentations 3, he makes another interesting comment. I mean, he had just pointed out, you know, that all of this is happening because of sin, transgression of the law. But then he says in verse 52, my enemies, without cause, hunted me down like a bird. Now, how can he say that? Without cause. He just explained the cause. Well, when I read that, it reminded me of something which we read in the book of Job. Job chapter 2. And you know the story, of course. Satan comes to God and asks permission from God to persecute Job. And God allows him to do that. But then God would say something in Job chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, there was a reason why God allowed Satan to do what he did, because Job had to learn that he was self-righteous and that he put his self-righteousness over the righteousness of God. But why did God say to Satan, you have incited me to hurt him without cause? The simple reason is Satan didn't give God cause. Satan couldn't even see the self-righteousness of Job because he is probably the being with the most self-righteousness in the universe. So Satan didn't tell God you have to punish Job because Job is self-righteous. So he didn't give him any cause. Same here in Lamentations, where it says, my enemies without cause hunted me down. See, the enemies didn't have a cause. They didn't do it because they felt, oh, we have to punish Israel and Judah because they are so unrighteous. It even says the Israel and Judah is even more righteous than they are. So they didn't give him any cause, right? And so that is a correct statement. But of course, God had a cause. God had a reason because he saw the sins and the transgressions, which the enemies, of course, did not see, didn't even care about. Now, there is a change talked about in the book of Lamentations, and I may as well go to it right now. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 22, because this book is also filled with hope, it is filled with encouragement, it is filled with faith, and this always has to be understood. In chapter 3 and verse 22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. So even in times of trial, even in times of tribulations, we still can look towards God for help, knowing that God is merciful, God is willing to forgive, God is willing to help if we need and look for his help. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. You see, sometimes we want to do it our way, do it very quickly, speedily, not waiting for God, because God may have other ideas, other things in mind, saying, well, yeah, wait a little bit, I will intervene in due time. It says in verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But then he goes back to what's happening right now. He says in verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed. Woe and well-being, both of it. Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you haven't pardoned. Why not? Well, because there was no repentance. People were not willing to repent. If America, if Great Britain, if Australia, if Canada, if New Zealand, Zimbabwe, South Africa, if they were to repent, things wouldn't have to get to that point of utter destruction. But they are not willing to repent. They won't repent. God already knows that. They won't repent. You know, they may have some nice lip services, but that's about it. And so that is what is going to happen. In verse 55 of Lamentations chapter 3, I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. Even in the time of trial, of tribulation, we can always go to God. And if we have the faith that God is going to hear us, he will. He will, in his due time. But then let's go on in chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, another reference to the temple. How the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold, the stones of the sanctuary are scattered. So reading this, knowing that this is a prophecy for the end time, how can you not see that a third temple, a physical third temple, is being talked about here? But then also, verse 3. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel. Cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. In other words, the idea is don't care, not caring for their young. And this is a terrible indictment. Now, if you think in terms of the fact that I don't know how many millions of children we are aborting each year, and now they are talking about doing away with a certain law in Texas, which talks about the heartbeat when it's starting and trying to do away with that so that they can abort even more. How cruel has this nation become? And so no wonder that he says in chapter 4 and verse 11, the Lord has fulfilled his fury, he has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. Verse 13, the kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Didn't believe it. Wouldn't have believed it. But God says it's going to happen. You also read about a prophecy in the book of Habakkuk that God will raise the Chaldeans, a very cruel people, the modern Babylonians, the modern Assyrians. And he says, and I will do a work in using them to punish Israel, and you wouldn't have believed it if I had told you. Same concept here. But let's go back to chapter 4 and verse 6. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Now, why is God saying this? That the punishment of his people, the nations of Israel and Judah, will be greater than the punishment of Sodom. Practically, of course, we understand Sodom is going to be destroyed in a moment. The punishment for those nations will continue. But why? Why? Well, let's look at a few scriptures. Revelation chapter 11. Notice how God views the modern nations of the houses of Israel and Judah. And that's why then the punishment is greater, because their sins are even greater than what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. And their dead bodies, we're talking about the two witnesses who are going to be killed by the beast, the dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Here Jerusalem is compared with Sodom and with Egypt. But not only that. Notice Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Talking to the house of Israel and Judah. Comparing the leaders as leaders of or rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. Now, I don't think I have to spell out for you what one of the sins for Sodom and Gomorrah and of Sodom and Gomorrah were. One of the sins. But notice Matthew chapter 10. Now, that's the scripture we read during the feast. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15. "Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." What city is he talking about? The city which refuses to listen to Christ, refuses to listen to the apostles, to the disciples. And then finally, Ezekiel chapter 16, another scripture telling us why the punishment for the houses of Israel and Judah will be greater than the punishment which was inflicted on Sodom. Ezekiel 16, and verse 48. "As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor your daughters have done as you and your daughters have done." The punishment will be greater because the sins of the houses of Israel and Judah are greater. Greater than at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16 and verse 48. Let's see, you had another one I wanted to point out. I skipped that one. Somewhere in Ezekiel. You might want to read the entire chapter because it makes this point very clear that they have greatly sinned against God. Now, I almost hate to read this passage, but it's in the Bible, and we should understand what God prophesies is going to happen. In Ezekiel 4 and verse 10. I'm sorry, Lamentations. Lamentations 4 and verse 10. We already read about the fact that the people will be cruel to their offspring. Notice, "The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people." No wonder God is going on to say in verse 11, "The Lord has fulfilled his fury, has poured out his fierce anger." Terrible times are prophesied. It doesn't have to apply to us, but we have to accept and understand the message. Here's another interesting passage in chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "They cried out to them, 'Go away, unclean, go away, go away, do not touch us.' And they fled and wandered. Those among the nations said, 'They shall no longer dwell here.'" Especially the Jews have been driven out from pretty much all the nations in the world. Here, it's going to happen again. It's going to be so bad that the nations will even say, "No, we don't want you here anymore. We'll, you know, make you slaves and we'll deport you someplace else." Verse 17 of Lamentations 4. "Still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us." Now, that's very important to understand, because we can watch the right way and we can watch the wrong way. Many out there saying, "Oh, we are watchers, we are watching what's going to happen," and then they prophesy all kinds of nonsense. Going back to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. and verse 1. Now, some may say, and I want to go back to this now, yeah, but you, Mr. Ling, you also said, you know, Mr. Trump is going to be reelected and he's going to occupy the White House, and he wasn't, so doesn't this apply to you? Well, let me just say this. We haven't heard the end of the matter yet. Was he reelected? Was Biden elected? One question. And then, is he going to be back? Another question. Let's wait and see. But here, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So in other words, here the right kind of watchman is described, and also in Ezekiel chapter 33 you find the right kind of watchman watching what is happening in the light of biblical prophecy, but not coming up with ideas like, oh, there's going to be a seven-year contract between the beast and Israel, or the beast and Egypt, or another one, oh yeah, we're going to go to heaven when Christ comes back and have the marriage supper there, or another one, there's not going to be a falling away from the truth, and on the nonsense goes. That is not watching in the right way. That is proclaiming heresy. And this is not the kind of watching we should do, and that's why he is saying here, in our watching for 17, we watched for a nation that couldn't save us, thinking perhaps, oh, well, there's going to be a nation which is going to save us, and watching vainly, because what they are watching and proclaiming is not what God says is going to happen. In verse 19 of chapter 4, we are being told who is the one who is going to ultimately destroy the United States of America, Great Britain, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. Ancient Assyria, modern Assyria, many times being compared with eagles. And then also in chapter 5 and verse 6, we read, we have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Here you got it. Both Egypt and Assyria, modern Egypt, modern Assyria, will have a lot to do with the captivity of the houses of Israel and Judah. But going back to chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, the punishment of our iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. So when this happens, that's the last time the house of Israel and Judah will go into captivity. But we know it's still going to happen. So there is going to be captivity, because in the end times this is going to occur. But then there will be no longer any captivity, knowing that this is a prophecy for the end time. And then he goes on to say, he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. Why is that? Who is Edom? Modern Turkey. Now you might want to look at the book of Obadiah later, beginning in verse 10, and you will see what Edom is going to do, especially to the descendant of the house of Judah, and how God is angry with them for their wickedness and for their vicious conduct towards their brother Jacob, you know. So then God is going to pay back to the daughter of Edom, the daughter of Edom, a prophecy for the future, what Edom is going to do, the Turks are going to do. Now, I gave a sermon about this in Germany. Turks didn't like that too much. But anyway, that's what the Bible says. Chapter 5. Again, verse 2. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens. Verse 6. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned, are no more, verse 7, but we bear their iniquities. Now, let me also address this quickly and briefly. Does this mean that because our fathers have sinned, we have to pay for their sins? No. We recently had a private Bible study where we talked about this in great detail. You only pay for your own sin. But of course, the fathers, our forefathers, might have sinned and we might have adopted their wrong conduct. That's true. I mean, Abraham lied, talking about Sarah being his sister, and then Isaac lied, talking about his wife being his sister, and so on and on the pattern goes. But notice Ezekiel chapter 18, to make this very clear that we are not responsible for the sins of our fathers, or mothers, or grandparents, or whatever it may be. We are only responsible for our own sins. Ezekiel 18 and verse 19. Ezekiel 18, verse 19, yet you say, why should the sin or the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because, God says, the son has done what is lawful and right, has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. And the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So this scripture here in chapter 5 and verse 7 of Lamentations doesn't tell us that, oh, we are paying for the sins of our father. No, we are paying for our own sins. If we do, of course, you know what the father did, which was wrong. And then finally, and of course, you know, I have just hit some highlights, obviously, because it's five chapters, and I'm almost running out of time, so I'm going to just conclude now with another very important concept. And this can start, let's say, in chapter 5 and verse 16, where it says, the crown has fallen from our head, talking about perhaps the demise of the leader or the leaders of the nations of Israel and Judah at approximately the same time. The Bible indicates it could be 1 month. Within a month it could happen. And it says here, woe to us, for we have sinned. That's the reason why the book of Lamentations was written, to wake us up. So to understand, well, if we have sinned, we should better come to the point where we repent. He goes on to say in verse 19, you, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for such a long time? Seems to be the thought, you know, that seems to be the impression. But then he says in verse 21, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and we are very angry with us, but you had already answered this before, saying, no, you are merciful. But I found this very interesting, the wording. Turn us back to you, O Lord. See, repentance has to come from God. Repentance is a gift from God. We cannot develop and create repentance on our own. Therefore, the prayer is, God, give us this repentance, which we then can expect or accept and use in our lives, and then we will be restored. What does that mean? Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 20. Isaiah 33 and verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Here we go again. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. When that happens, no longer any destruction. It says, not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, and so on. That is the restoration which we are talking about. Of course, when Christ comes back, insofar as the nations are concerned, but it can already refer to us today, to be restored when we accept repentance. Now, we all sin from time to time. We've heard it so many times through the feast. Nobody is there who doesn't sin. Nobody is there who doesn't fail in one respect or another. We just must not be too proud to accept that, to understand that, and to turn to God. And God is merciful. He will forgive. The whole nation would be forgiven if they were to turn to God, but of course they are not going to. So this passage, or this whole book in the book of Lamentations, is of multiple applications. We have read about feast days. We have read about the sanctuary or the temple. We have read about the day of the Lord's anger. We read about Jerusalem. We read about Judah. We read about the daughter of Judah. We read about Zion. We read about the daughter of Zion, the virgin daughter of Zion. We read about Jacob. We read about Israel. All of this is included. God is warning us here very clearly that he will do what is written in this book, what he did at the time of Jeremiah. He's going to do it again. but it doesn't have to refer to us. You see, yes, there's going to be a famine of the word, as the Bible says. But we got to understand what that means. It doesn't mean that the church will stop preaching the gospel. It doesn't mean that there's going to come a time when the gospel isn't preached anymore, when the truth isn't available anymore. That couldn't be the case. Christ says you will not even have reached all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes back. The two witnesses will preach for the 3.5 years during the great tribulation day of the Lord. So the truth is still going to be preached. The problem is people will not recognize it anymore as the truth. They will try to find it, can't find it, because they don't recognize it to be the truth. That can happen if one slips away further and further and further. I was just reading a book that somebody gave me at the feast from another organization, talking about the three graces, and reading this, talking about three personalities, and that's applied to God. And I'm thinking, this is the Trinity. Unbelievable. Unbelievable how these false concepts are being put into the minds of people in the church, and they don't even seem to notice it and recognize it. That's what we are talking about. After a while, we saw it in worldwide, people did not recognize the truth anymore, couldn't find it anymore, because they felt, oh, keeping Christmas is great, keeping Easter is great, not keeping the holy days is great. And where they are today? Where are they today? That's a warning. That's what the Book of Lamentations is all about. Let's make sure we are not falling for that deception, which of course is being caused by Satan the devil. Satan is trying everything to destroy us. He is trying everything to destroy each and every one of us. And many of us have experienced that, specifically after the feast, maybe before the feast, maybe even during the feast. But Satan is not going to win if God doesn't allow it. And God will never allow it if we are staying close to him and do what is pleasing in his sight.